All right, Daniel chapter 9 this evening is where we are, and so let's see if we can make it through. As we start the top of the chapter, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, we learn again about a time element, and it's the first year of captivity in Babylon that after the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon. And you see that in the first verse, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes. So it's Darius the Mede, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. If you remember, the prophecy was about Cyrus and he conquering Babylon, which he had a hand in it, but then he turned rule over to Darius for the first 2 years before Cyrus then took the king position in Babylon. So that's what's going on here. And Daniel's understanding of the length of the captivity. Isn't it strange how people today disregard, for the most part, the Bible and its veracity and its authenticity, and they don't think it applies to much of anything. It's just a book written by men. And yet here we have Daniel, just as the Lord Jesus Christ oftentimes in his earthly ministry referred to the prophetic writings. Here comes Daniel, and he is learning some things from Jeremiah, of all people, who was contemporary with Daniel. And we learn in the second verse, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. They had stuff written in books. Isn't that strange how that works out? Kind of like the same book that we have right here. So by books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Well, what that has to do with is Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. And Daniel read his book. I guess you could call it the Bible. You can call it anything you want. But meanwhile, the Bible calls it a book. And Daniel read his book that had the writings and prophecies of Jeremiah in it. And this is what he read. Jeremiah 25:11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel was able to ascertain from Jeremiah's writings, of all places, who would have thunk that it was going to be 70 years? Well, as it turns out, Daniel and the captivity was nearing the end of that 70 years. So Daniel had seen some things happen throughout that time. One of the things, if you look in the next verse, Jeremiah 25:12, it shall come to pass when 70 years were accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. Well, he had seen that come to pass, had he not? Because the Medes and the Persians had, in fact, taken over Babylon. And so the king of Babylon had, in fact, been punished in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. Well, it took a while, I'll just tell you this, it took a while before Babylon as a city was a perpetual desolation. But if you were to go over now and see what was going on there, all you would find is a lot of dust and sand. Who was it? Saddam Hussein. He kind of fancied himself the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, and he decided he was going to try to rebuild Babylon. So there are some things that have gone on over there. But meanwhile, nothing significant, and it has been, in fact, a perpetual desolation for quite a number of years now. Another thing that Daniel had seen during his time in Babylon is that Cyrus of the Persians conquered Babylon. That would have been the punishment that God laid out on the king of Babylon. And you find a prophecy about Cyrus there in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. So God named Cyrus by name 150 years thereabouts before Cyrus shows up at the gates of Babylon and walks in and takes over the city. And whose right hand, Cyrus is who the subject of the material here. God says, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Really explicit prophecies about the man named by name Cyrus, used of God. Cyrus, a Gentile, didn't even recognize God as God. And meanwhile, God was able to use him, and the rest of the verse really is explicit as to how the whole conquest happened. It was more or less a a walk in and say, we're here and sorry about your luck. We're taking over type of thing. It wasn't a 25-year siege or any of those things. So the gates were open, and they took advantage of that whole situation. Meanwhile, back to Daniel and the things that he had seen come to pass. He had seen the captivity taking place as spoken, as prophesied that by Jeremiah. Here's another, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, here's another one of the places where Daniel read about what was going to happen and then watched these whole series of events unfold as he matriculated with the Babylonians and did his thing. Starting in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all them that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. So again, you see that it was God who caused Judah and Israel to be, those of Jerusalem, to be carried away and taken captive into Babylon. He not only allowed it, he caused it to happen. And here's the instruction, number in verse 5, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit thereof. In other words, settle down, and because you're going to be there for a while. In fact, it's going to be 70 years. Take ye wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to your husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. In other words, God still regarded Israel and had their best interests in mind. He wanted them to prosper even in their captivity. In verse 7, we see, seek peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for the peace thereof shall ye have peace. In other words, as long as Babylon was at peace, Israel would be at peace, because they were going to be there for a lifetime, pretty much. Everyone that went to Babylon in the original captivity, everyone that was carried away, none of them left. Only the sons and the daughters are the ones who end up returning back to Jerusalem. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners, here's the warning against false prophecies, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Well, what would they be prophesying about? What would they be saying? They would be saying, well, you're not going to be here 70 years. You know, we're going to be out of here in 5 years or whatever it might be, and don't build your houses, don't get married, just hang on, don't plant a garden, don't settle down. And God said you better just dig in and make yourself a life where you are, because that's where it's going to be. And so Daniel had the same problem, you know, fighting against false deceivers, false prophecies, people who didn't believe. They probably had access to the same book that Daniel did. The prophecies of Jeremiah, they probably read about the 70 years and say, well, no, I don't believe that at all. Let's make up another story. And so as we go through the chapter this evening, you're gonna see that there is ample territory in Daniel 9 to make up whatever story you want to make up. It's just unbelievable. Meanwhile, let's get through this particular part of the chapter, and then we'll deal with that in the second half of the hour. Daniel knew, again, in Jeremiah chapter 29:10, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon. So there was the 70 years. God says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. So Daniel knew these things. He knew Cyrus would overthrow Babylon. He knew that they would be there 70 years. He knew that at the end of the 70 years, God would cause them then to return to Jerusalem. So there's hope and there's light at the end of the tunnel as far as Daniel's concerned, because he believes his Bible. Isn't that interesting? So he knew the prophecy then that Cyrus would issue a decree to rebuild. And this is going to be one of the tricky issues this evening. But meanwhile, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 prophesies about Cyrus, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Isn't that interesting? Another interesting thing, that God calls Cyrus his shepherd. In other words, Israel's return is more or less entrusted to a Gentile that really is not a God-fearing or even God-acknowledging Gentile. So thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, you might make a check mark by that verse because we're going to have to revisit it later in the lesson as I go through the last verses of Daniel chapter 9. But Daniel, he knew. Remember the Lord told the disciples, you know, you're going to have to watch the signs of the times to see where you are in the roadmap of prophecy. Well, as prophecy went when Daniel was operating, he knew the signs of the times because Jeremiah had written them in a book and he believed them. And we find Daniel praying that God would find Israel worthy of keeping the promises, and particularly that promise we just read that Cyrus is going to be the shepherd and he's going to issue a decree to have Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt. So Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, he prays, and I set my face unto the Lord God, Daniel says, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So already you know, if there's sackcloth, if there's ashes and fasting, he is repenting. He is, asking God for forgiveness. He is saying, we've been bad boys. And that's exactly what happens. And as Daniel prays, most of the chapter is about the prayer. And you're going to see some things in this prayer. And Daniel's prayer emphasizes the if-then status that Israel had with God under the covenant. The covenant is always an if you do this, then I will do this for you. That's how God works with Israel. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, Daniel says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. So Daniel's right now acknowledging those that love God, those that keep his commandments. You see, it's a faith and works issue for salvation, right? For the keeping of the covenant. If we do that, what Daniel's saying is if we have faith in you and if we keep your commandments, then remember God, you said you would keep the covenant and do some things for us. Well, I just want to take a slight detour here and point out to you that there is this business of the doctrine of confession with Israel. This business of confessing their sins, confessing their iniquities. We do not have that doctrine as a condition of salvation. Whether it be initial salvation, keeping our salvation, keeping God from throwing lightning bolts at us, we don't have a doctrine that deals with confession either to a priest that's sitting inside of a box or to God. Certainly a godly sorrow is doctrine for us, and we should be sorry when we do things, but meanwhile, this business of confession, that is an absolute doctrine for Israel. And if you look at Romans chapter 10, you run into this same doctrine. When Paul addresses the little flock of Israel and the Gentile believers that had joined the little flock in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he addresses this if-then covenant that is in place for the little flock of Israel and addresses the doctrine of confession, and that's what you just read about in Daniel's prayer. Notice in Romans chapter 9 and 10, and this is the end of the Romans road. If you use that method, by the way, to try to get someone saved, this is where you're going to end up, in Old Covenant, Old Testament doctrine. Here you go, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, there's the confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the little flock of Israel, the New Testament little flock of Israel, is confessing the Lord Jesus Christ because he had showed up. That wasn't part of the Old Covenant, but certainly the doctrine of confession is still there. And thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So do you see the faith and the confession issue? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. There's the faith. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's the works. It's the same doctrine. The only thing that changed was the appearance of the Messiah. So when Paul addresses the little flock of Israel, don't be confused. The Romans road leads to nothing for you. It's a dead end. That's not your doctrine. Paul's talking to the little flock and their method of salvation, which is different than trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no mention of Daniel ever committing even so much as a minor infraction of the law when you read about Daniel in the Bible. He is extremely highly spoken of, and as we have seen before, Daniel as a type of Christ again plays that role. Although Daniel might not have necessarily known exactly what he was looking at in some of these things, as people say, well, everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross. That's not true. And we will see that. But meanwhile, he includes himself among the sinners of Israel, even though we have no evidence whatsoever other than there are none righteous, no, not one, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we have no mention of Daniel ever sinning. So you see him as a type of Christ when he identifies himself with the sins and iniquities of national Israel. And starting in verse 5, we have sinned. So it's we, not they, those bad guys, it's we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgment. So it's commandment keeping. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants and prophets. So the faith issue was a problem. They didn't believe the prophets, which spoke the word of God, which spake in the name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. And then he says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us. Daniel includes himself in there. Confusion of faces as to this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel. By the way, for those people who would like to tell you that the 10 tribes of Israel have gotten lost somewhere, once more you find another evidence that no, they didn't. Because here you see the men of Judah and unto all Israel in the same verse, and this is after the Babylonian captivity, probably about 230 years after Israel, the 10 tribes, had initially gone into captivity in Assyria. So you see those of Israel showing up again already before Jerusalem is rebuilt. So that's just a bunch of bunk that they crossed the Caucasus Mountains and became the Caucasians, and we're all the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh and all this hoopla that goes on. But you see the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. So obviously, the nation Israel was still, the nation Israel was still scattered. But there were some near, there were some present. Well, this business of Daniel identifying himself with Israel and with sinning Israel, with the iniquities of Israel, you find the same when the Lord in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he's going to be baptized. And John the Baptist forbade him, saying, I have need of thee to be baptized, and thou comest to me. In other words, John didn't want to baptize the Lord because he knew that situation really was backwards. And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So Jesus went ahead and got baptized, identifying himself with iniquitous Israel. Here's a guy who had never sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is identifying himself. What was the purpose of the water baptism? For the remission of sins. Well, Christ had no sins to be remitted. But at that point, then it's a means of identification with iniquitous Israel. You see the same thing in Daniel's prayer. Of course, Jesus taking the sin upon himself, you find out in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin. So sinless Lord Jesus Christ took on everyone's sins on the cross, but initially identified himself with Israel's condition. And that condition then we find in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 8, as Daniel continues to pray and says, O Lord, to us, again, he's including himself, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. So they're just in disarray. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So he's confessing his sin and setting out Israel's condition as he understands it to the Lord God. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. So once again, Daniel's including himself in saying all Israel, even by departing that they might not obey the voice, wherefore the curse is poured upon us. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing us a great evil, for unto the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Well, this business of the statement that you read in verse 11, that there's this curse poured out, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him. There's, in any covenant relationship, no matter what it is, if you buy a house and you sign a mortgage, you enter into a covenant relationship with the mortgage company. They say, we're gonna give you this money, and you're going to get to live in this house. If you continue to make your payments, then we will continue to let you live in the house. If you don't make your payments, then a whole lot of what's going on now, then guess what? We're going to put a curse on you and we're going to take your house back. We're going to foreclose. So it's a covenant relationship. It's not that hard to understand. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 45, we're not going to read them. But that is the just laying out the curses that would come upon Israel for disobeying the commandments, for disbelief, for doing all kinds of things. The curses just never seem to end. So the downside of the covenant, there's a lot of downsides to it. And Israel has to toe the line, the straight and narrow, in order to stay on God's good side. Yeah, don't even bother putting up all the curses verses, because I'm not going to hang around that long. Meanwhile, Daniel chapter 9 verse 13, Daniel says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. Well, would that not have been the solution? That Israel repented, turned from their wicked ways, prayed, confessed their sins. That would have been the solution, but they did not do that. Therefore, verse 14, hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it forth upon us? For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt. So Daniel's reiterating that that God was responsible for bringing them out of Egypt, because he expects that God is then going to bring them out of Babylon. And that with a mighty hand, and thou hast gotten thee renown as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So what you've seen already, Daniel confesses his sins. Daniel lays out to the Lord his understanding of Israel's iniquitous position. And now Daniel's going to make supplication. He's going to ask God for something. And starting in verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. In other words, Jerusalem's tore down. No one's inhabiting it hardly. It's just the weeds are growing and the grass needs to be cut. Now, therefore, our God, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate. Matter of fact, it was completely destroyed. For the Lord's sake, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Well, Daniel's learned some things. Not that he needed the lesson, but he's learned some things, having seen Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all these other folks glorify themselves and not giving God credit for what's going on. So Daniel is giving God credit, and he's not saying it's for our righteousness, but rather for yours. And verse 19, O Lord, you see that a lot, don't you? Hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So there's the supplication. Daniel's asking for the return of Jerusalem. And, as often happens to me as I'm praying or doing whatever I'm doing, I get interrupted. The phone rings and Daniel has to answer. And that, if you read between the lines, you'll read that in verse 20. Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Well, I've never been touched by an angel before, although there is that series on TV. Apparently somebody has. Here comes Gabriel, and he interrupts Daniel's prayer. Which to me is profound, because you would think God would at least be patient enough to hear the end of Daniel's prayer, let him finish and get to the amen. But that's not what happened. And this business of at the beginning, you see in verse 21 that the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, if you read Larkin's commentary, he says, I have no clue what that means. And yet if he just turned one page back in the Bible, he would have seen that when Daniel started his visions, when he received visions that were specifically for Israel, we know that because chapter 8 through 12 are all written in, I'm sorry, 6 through 12 are all written in Hebrew, and that for the Hebrew people, oddly enough. Well, Daniel's vision, not the ones that he's interpreting for others, but the ones that he's receiving. Notice in Daniel 8:16 that this vision was given by Gabriel. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, that's the Tigris River, by the way, on your map, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So there's what he's referring to. Gabriel had visited before and given explanation of the vision that was given to Daniel. And by the way, if you look in Genesis 18, verse 1, and anywhere else in your Bible, angels, I just got to throw this in here, angels are never women, they never have wings, they're always men, every time. They always appear as a man. He knew it was an angel because he was flying swiftly and the plane had not yet been invented. But in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo! Three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. It was men, three angels. So that's exactly what's going on. And you'll find that every time throughout the Bible. Well, the information that was given by Gabriel was to be understood by Daniel, and that's not true with every one of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Some of them were specifically said, you're not going to understand what it is. But this is something that could be understood by Daniel. And unfortunately, it is sorely understood by people today. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 22, here's Gabriel talking, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Think about that. At the beginning of his supplications. So when Daniel started to pray, Gabriel got the command from God, go see Daniel and give him this information. In that amount of time, Gabriel traveled from the third heaven to earth and landed there, and Daniel hadn't even finished his prayer. It's astounding to me that people try to put physical limitations on the spiritual world, that including God. So they, you know, say stupid things like, I can't believe that God could have created the entire universe in 6 days, literal days. And what they're doing is basically showing a complete lack of faith and understanding of the fact that the spiritual world does not operate with the same limitations that the physical does. But at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to shew thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So this was something for Daniel to understand. And now we enter into this business of the 70 weeks. Let me first tell you this. If you turn to Numbers chapter 14, the key to understanding your Bible is to let the Bible be the interpreter of the Bible. Let it interpret itself in as much as that's possible. And where the Bible does not interpret itself, don't make up stories and pretend like you're the only one that God's speaking to and you have all the answers. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, after the number of the days in which ye searched the land, this is in reference to Moses and the children of Israel wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness after they had been brought out of Egypt. After the number of days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days. Now notice the language, it's 40 days, each day for a year, even 40 years. So what Numbers 14:34 is teaching you is the year for a day theory. Well, it's not a theory, it's the principle, I should say. That would be the better word. The year for a day principle. And you need to know that the Bible is the one that sets that forth. Peter says a year is, or a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a day, but that would not be necessarily applicable here, would it? But with this business of a day equaling a year, you have a verse for that. Well, that's exactly what we're going to see, because a day is a year when we get to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And if you read that with me, 70 weeks. So what you have, if you have 70 weeks, which is 7 days, 70 times 7 days would be 490 days, right? The Numbers 14:34 principle of a year for a day, 490 years is how that all works out. 70 weeks, which would be 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to do some things. First, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So in 490 years, Daniel is told there's a lot of stuff needs to get done. What's it all about, Alfie? If you would, turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. The first thing on the list, and it's all concerning thy people, specifically Israel, the nation Israel, thy people, and upon the holy city, Jerusalem. So that's the subject material. It's not about the Gentiles. It's not about the Russians or Gog or Magog or this country or that country. This prophecy deals specifically with the nation Israel and the city of Jerusalem and nothing else. The business of finishing the transgression, Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them, that would be the nation Israel, one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. Well, Israel's got heart problems, and that is what God is going to cure. That with the new covenant. You've all heard about the new covenant before. Most churches today preach that you're under the new covenant when there is ample evidence that you're nowhere anywhere close to the new covenant. Meanwhile, you're strangers from Israel and from the covenants. But Israel had a serious problem because under their old covenant, they were failing miserably. And the transgressions and iniquities that you just saw Daniel praying about and praying for forgiveness for and confessing, there needed to be a remedy that for the covenant people. And God's remedy for the covenant people was not to continue the old covenant where it was left up to the individual to be as Daniel, have great faith in God, and also keep the commandments, but rather God would take charge, and God would then put a new spirit within those people, and He would take out that hard-heartedness and put a heart of flesh. So it was a heart problem, it's a heart issue, and God was in fact going to cure their heart condition. The next thing in the list is to make an end of sins. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, you'll see what I think, anyway, is probably the best example of what we're looking at. The business of the old covenant, if you sinned, if you committed iniquity, there was the sacrifices at the altar for sin and various different things. There was the business of confessing the sin and asking forgiveness, all the things that go on in almost every denominational church every Sunday. Hopefully not too many animal sacrifices these days. But meanwhile, there was a remedy, but because of the hardness of their heart, they weren't advantaging themselves of that remedy. Therefore, the iniquities were piling up, the unresolved sins were piling up. That was the business under the old covenant. And that's why the curses came about, because of the hardness of their heart. Yeah, I sinned, but what difference does it make? Yeah, I sinned. Or maybe, it wasn't really a sin. And so you have a problem at that point because you're in a covenant relationship. The new covenant then takes care of that problem by putting the new spirit into the people. This is the born-again situation that you're looking at. John chapter 3. The born-again people here are born again with a new spirit and a fleshy heart. Unfortunately, there comes a problem with that. And the problem with that is that there's already been, after the crucifixion of the Lord, there's already been the once and for all sacrifice for sin. So, you read in Hebrews chapter 10:26, for if we, that's Israel, sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, that would be the born-again status, after you've been a believer, after you have the indwelling Holy Spirit causing you, Ezekiel 37, to walk in God's statutes and commandments, after that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, there's no remedy at that point. You're out of the ball game. You're tossed out and you're into the showers. So Hebrews 10:26 makes clear that making an end of sin is absolutely necessary under the yet-to-be, at that time, instituted new covenant. The next thing in the list on Daniel chapter 9:24 is make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, there is the business of all the sin that was committed back there under the old covenant, was there not? And that's a problem. Those sins still have to be taken care of. And that's what the new covenant does. You read about that when Paul is talking about Israel, bringing them up to date in Romans chapter 3. And in verse 24 and 25, this is, of course, this side of the cross. Paul, with an understanding of the efficacy of the cross, both for the church, the body of Christ, and for Israel's condition, different, by the way, not the same, But Paul, talking to Israel, says being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that under the old covenant sins that needed to have those sins put away. You had to have reconciliation for those iniquity. And in the next verse, you see that. Whom God, this is talking about the Christ on the cross, God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that He, Christ, might be just and the justifier of, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is key. Understand that. Because remission of sins that are past is exactly what Israel needs. Under the Old Covenant, they were in an iniquitous, sinful condition, and to the point where there was no cure. No amount of blood spilled on any amount of altars could have covered any amount of sin. It was ridiculous, and there had to be another solution. That, Jeremiah 31:31, the same prophet that Daniel got his other information from, we'll get that in just a minute. But there had to be another solution for the covenant people, and it had to operate within the covenant situation. God could not take Israel out of their covenant. He couldn't pay off their mortgage for them. But He could bring the mortgage up to date, so to speak. And that's what He did with Christ on the cross. That's why they get remission of sins that are past. Not future, but past. That's why when you read, there is no more sacrifice for sin if you sin willfully after you get that born again status of the Spirit indwelling of a new heart and a new spirit within you. If you're Israel under the covenant, you've got a problem at that point because you have remission, not forgiveness. And those sins can be returned upon you if you sin willfully under the new covenant with God's Spirit in you. Meanwhile, and I don't know why that's so hard for churches to get. I don't know why that's so difficult. The difference between remission of sin and forgiveness of sin is just like night and day. It's like the difference between a boat and a car. One doesn't travel on the land, the other has trouble in the water. Remission can come back. Remission, they're not gone. They're just remitted. Forgiveness, they're gone. We have forgiveness of sin through His blood. And that would be sins past, sins present, sins future have all been forgiven. But the difference being is because we were strangers from the covenant. We were never in that covenant situation. Therefore, God did not have to keep us as Gentiles in a covenant situation and was free to forgive us our sins outside of any covenant restrictions. God cannot lie, and so He has made agreement, covenant with Israel, and must operate within the bounds of that covenant. I don't know why people have so much difficulty understanding that. But the everlasting righteousness is the next part. That the 70 weeks, there would be everlasting righteousness brought in. When would that occur, by the way? That would occur at the institution of the kingdom. When everybody who enters into the kingdom, all of Israel that enter into the earthly kingdom, would be in fact born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, not committing any sins, so that's taken care of. There's already been reconciliation for the old sins under the old covenant. There's, the transgression has been finished. All these problems have been taken care of. The everlasting righteousness, of course, under the new covenant, all depends upon Christ. And even for Israel, don't make a mistake. That Romans 3:26, Paul declares, I say at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, notice language there too. It's believing in Jesus, which is the faith issue of Israel, because they did not believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that He was anything other than some carpenter's son gone half wacko. And so they killed Him. Meanwhile, the business of sealing up the vision, that's the last part of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, or almost the last, seal up the vision and prophecy. Don't make a mistake there either. That's not sealing it as in you're not going to understand it or anybody else is either. You can understand this. You are sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, you're secure in your salvation. God has put a seal on you and you're His. In the book of Revelation, you find 144,000 of the nation Israel, 12,000 of each tribe being sealed. And then they're secure in their salvation at that point, not until. So that once the sealing occurs, then there's security. Up until that time, there is no security. And this sealing of the vision and of the prophecy, well, the vision and the prophecy is looking at the kingdom and the new covenant. And the sealing of it is, in fact, the making secure of it, the making done of it, and the actual institution of it. That has to do with, again, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. That's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's Ezekiel chapter 37. Numerous places throughout your Bible. This is what the cure for what ailed Israel in the Old Covenant. This is the cure for their problem of sin and iniquity. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, and it's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not with any Gentile nations. You're not included. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they break. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After those days. Well, I wonder which days those were. Would it be the days of Daniel's prophecy? I'm thinking it probably was. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at that. Compare that with the promise of Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them one heart, a new spirit, a heart of flesh. It's the exact same promise by God of the new covenant. That's Israel's hope. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity at that point, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the point where they're sealed. That's sealing the deal at that point. The fact that, Q&A, that's fine. We can do that for you, graceified saint. But this business of teaching no man, every man his neighbor. This business of they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. The fact that you're in attendance right now proves that you don't have what Israel's promised. You don't have covenant status because you have to, 2 Timothy 2:15, study. You don't get the supernatural indwelling of the knowledge of God. You don't have to, you're not like Israel that doesn't have to teach every man his neighbor. You would think that if you took the Bible even remotely literally in its context, that same verse is repeated throughout the Bible. And if you just remotely thought about that for more than a minute or two, you would know that doesn't apply to you because I'm having to study and not understand all this stuff. Well, we need to move on, do we not? The next and last thing in the verse, verse 24, is to anoint the most holy. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, if you would please, in verse 24. Anointing of the most holy is, in fact, the institution of the kingdom and the king in the kingdom. Ezekiel 37:24 says, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. Notice, by the way, the commandment keeping, the works aspect, and do them. Well, that's not a problem if you're born again. That's not a problem if you have God's indwelling spirit causing you to keep those judgments and statutes. Verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. Where would that be, by the way? Land of Canaan, Zion. It's a literal piece of dirt on this literal earth. So here you find the earthly people given an earthly promise. Wherein your fathers have dwelt. So that's reiterated. Their fathers have already been there, and that's where they're going to be. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. No, the covenant with Israel hasn't gone away. It's in fact the nation of Israel that's gone away during this dispensation of the grace of God. You need to understand that at some point too. But moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. That would be the new Jerusalem coming down after the 1,000-year millennial reign. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that. See, here's the heathen mentioned separately, so this isn't you. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord. Do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. They're going to be, once again, God's chosen people. Well, the business of anointing the Most Holy, that would be setting the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, literally ruling and reigning in a messianic, Davidic, earthly kingdom. That has not quite happened yet. Things didn't quite work out that way. Well, here's where you may or may not agree with me. There's a 490-year prophecy. 70 weeks were prophesied. 70 weeks of years, so 490 years. The starting point of 490 years is given to Daniel. And then there, from that point on, there's 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, until Messiah the Prince. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 483 years, by the way. 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Well, the problem is this. There's 4 different decrees that happen in your Bible concerning the rebuilding of the temple and or the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay? So, right away, you've got a major problem. Which decree would it be? The first decree, and understand this, the dates that I'm going to give you are from profane history. I wouldn't even write them in pencil. I don't trust them at all. But I'm going to give you a date to give you an idea. The first decree was made by Cyrus. That's the same Cyrus that we saw earlier prophesied. That's Ezra 1:1. By the way, you need to go to the left in your Bible if you're following along to Ezra 1:1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that would be following the time that Daniel is now operating in, that the reign of Darius. Darius reigned for about 2 years, then Cyrus took over. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We've already seen those prophecies. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, that was important. He wrote it down. And you'll see that it was important here in just a few minutes. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord of God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath changed me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So right there you see God. Cyrus didn't know God from a hole in the ground to begin with, and now he understands exactly what's going on. Who is there among you, all his people? His God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Okay. So, you only see a proclamation about building the house of the Lord, which would be the temple. You do not see any prophecy about the rebuilding of the city. Notice Daniel chapter 9:25. It's the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. It says nothing about the temple in the instruction and interpretation given by Daniel, or by Gabriel. So there's a first decree, and I would say, and that goes on through verse 12, by the way. I would tell you that that's probably not the the entire decree, and that would not be necessarily the date that you'd use. The second decree is Darius, made by Darius, somewhere around 519 BC, and again, don't even write it in pencil. It's not worth the number two lead. Then that's Ezra 6:1. Then Darius the king made the decree. And search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. That's the importance that Cyrus, king of Persia, wrote it down, because it had to be found by Darius. And there was found at Akthema in the palace in the province of the Medes a roll wherein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, that the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, let the foundations there be laid strongly, so on and so forth, and here's the cubits and all these other things. And that goes on through the end of the chapter. There's the second decree. Darius is, he dug up Cyrus's decree and re-decreed it. The third decree that you find is Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and again, don't even write it down, 458 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood. Ezra 7:12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest. So he's writing a letter, sending an email. A scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, and his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that you do it speedily unto 100, and you take money unto 100 talents of silver and the wheat and whatsoever. Verse 23 is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God for heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king of his sons? So in other words, Artaxerxes is saying, you guys are working on the temple now, you need some more stuff, take it. And here's a budget. Okay? So that's what there's the third decree. Now you got a fourth decree. This guy's name has more letters in it than the alphabet. It's Artaxerxes Langmanus. Yeah, aren't you glad you're not named that? And the date given by most of profane history is 445 BC. And again, I wouldn't even write it down. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Now Nehemiah was commissioned basically to go back and build the city. He wasn't building the temple. Ezra was in charge of the rebuilding of the temple. But remember that the commandment is to restore and build Jerusalem, of which the temple is just a part. Now you have Nehemiah, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine. That's always the best time to try to get the king to do something for you after you get him drunk. I took up the wine and gave it unto the king, and now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Verse 4 says, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make a request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it so please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Here comes Nehemiah, and he makes request of Artaxerxes Langmanus in this fourth decree that he could go back and build the city. I would tell you that's the right decree right there, because that's the one that matches the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Artaxerxes Langmanus. A name that everyone should have. But remember this, these dates are far from certain. Remember this, we don't even know for sure what year the Lord was born. Remember this, we don't know exactly how long his ministry was. Remember this, we don't know what date he was crucified. Remember this, the Catholics, the Roman Church changed the calendar in the 6th century. So we lost some years. So, there's a lot of things going on. If you read commentary after commentary after commentary on Daniel chapter 9, I guarantee you one thing. If you read 50 commentaries, you will come out with 50 different opinions and 50 different dates and 50 different methods of arriving at those dates. You're also going to be told that the 69 weeks ended in the birth of the Lord, in the baptism of the Lord, in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of an ass, or in the crucifixion. You're going to be told that it happened at this date, that date, the other date, that there was a gap between the 7 weeks and the 63 weeks. You're going to be told all kinds of things. They're going to adjust the dates. They're going to make excuses. Matter of fact, in Larkin's commentary, there's a algebraic equation that's so long that you could probably figure out the relative theory of the whole universe by knowing what this equation was and method of determining the start date of the decree. You've got to do arithmetic gymnastics, and most do. I just read recently a book written by a Seventh-day Adventist, and they're as covenant as can be. They're as preterist as can be. They think that all prophecy has been fulfilled other than the Lord's just going to come back one of these days, and there you go. But as far as tribulation, Daniel 70th week, everything has been fulfilled already according to them. And frankly, it's an attack on dispensationalism, and they laugh at us. And you know what? For good reason. Because the algebraic gymnastics that go on and the excuses that are made for when the decree was, which decree, when the decree, this, that, the other thing, are infinite. Reams and reams have been written about this subject. I'm going to tell you, it's not worthy. Who cares? Okay? And you may or may not agree with me on that. What is important is this. We have the prophecy of Daniel 9:25. We know the things that have to be accomplished during the first 69 weeks, which is 483 years, whenever that time started, whether or not there was breaks, whether or not Artaxerxes Langomannus or Cyrus or whoever, Joe at the corner bar, made the decree. Those things had to occur prior to some other things occurring. With that in mind, verse 26 then clarifies some things. Let me back up and make just drive home this point. The issue for Israel was when the Messiah showed up, recognizing and having faith that he was the Messiah. That's the real issue for Israel. Okay? And in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is talking about the end times, the tribulation period, and the Messiah showing up there. But this is extremely applicable to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ when Daniel says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, most of the nation Israel had a hardened heart, unbelieving, unrepentant, and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But, the verse says, the wise shall understand. Some believed. And I think that that verse pretty much explains God's position on why there was four decrees and no explanation as to when the prince would come, the Messiah, the prince shall be. When does that occur? When does the Messiah, the prince, show up? Was it his birth? Was it his baptism? Was it when he was 12 years old in the temple? Was it on the back of a donkey? Was it on the cross? Don't know. And frankly, I don't think God wants us to know. Because if you were Israel and able to figure out an exact date, you would have just checked it off on your calendar. Messiah shows up. And there would have been no faith issue at all involved. Rather, we find out that the wise shall understand. John 1:10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that's Israel, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I don't think God really wanted you to be able to pin it down. Why we go through all the undulations to try to pin it down, I think it's fruitless. It's absolutely fruitless. So, that's my stand. You can work on algebra all you want. I've got better things to do. All right, so Daniel 9:26. Then we've got a couple more verses to go, and we're already over time. Let's keep going. Daniel 9:26. After the 483 years, that's the first 69 weeks, we already know, do we not, that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Okay? So we know some things looking backwards. Daniel could not have known that that's what this verse meant, by the way. But we know it because we're looking back. It's history at this point. And verse 26 covers time following the 69 weeks. There's nothing that says that these periods of time, the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and the 1 week, have to be concurrent. And as dispensationalists, we know that they are not concurrent, at least the 69th and the 70th week. There were some things that had to happen, and we know that they happened. After 70, notice the language, after 70 and 2 weeks. So that's after the completion of that 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, he didn't die for his own salvation. He died for us. We know those things. So looking back, we can tell what went on. We know that prophecy was fulfilled. And the people of the prince that shall come, excuse me, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Is that yet and still to come? No. It's happened. That's history. Rome, the people of the prince that shall come, we've already looked at the little horn. And he comes out of a revived Roman Empire. There's no doubt about it. It's in the future. But Rome did in fact destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. No doubt about it. Those things have occurred. AD 70 is prominently mentioned in a whole lot of exegesis about Daniel chapter 9. And Praetorius will tell you that prophecy was fulfilled. The 70th week was fulfilled in AD 70, and they're wrong. One of the tremendous evidences, besides the fact that the little horn, which is what we know as the Antichrist, he has not shown up. None of the signs, none of the wrath of God, none of the things that go on in the book of Revelation, which explains what goes on in Daniel's 70th week, have happened. The city and the sanctuary were destroyed, but not to the degree outlined by the Lord himself. Notice that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That means that every rock that was used to build any building or part of the temple would not be standing upon another rock. The destruction would be that complete. And yet, I know as I stand here today, there's an entire western wall of the old Herod's temple still standing. That prophecy that we just read, where the people, that's the Romans, of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Even though the temple buildings were knocked down, the prophecy was never fully completed because the Lord told us what would mark the actual completion of that phase of the prophecy. Not one stone still being left upon another. That's not the case as we stand here today. So there's part of prophecy yet and still to be filled. Try telling that to someone who allegorizes all their Bible. They'll just look at you as if you have two heads. But meanwhile, when you read your Bible literally, it will make sense. A 7-year agreement, then, as we move into Daniel 9:27, will be made. That constitutes Daniel's 70th week. A 7-year agreement will be made between the little horn, the Antichrist, the beast, and Israel. Why would that surprise anybody as we speak, knowing all the difficulties and problems that go on in the Middle East and have for 2,000 years now? So, you know, George Bush promised that he would have a peace agreement for Israel in place before he left office. I got news for George. He ain't going to get it done. unless we all are out of here and the Antichrist shows up. That's the only way it's going to happen. So, Daniel 9:27, and he, that the he there is the prince of the people that shall come. That's not Jesus. That's the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So he's going to make an agreement. And in the midst of the week, that would be 3.5 years, right in the middle, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, that would be the temple, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So all the wrath of God and all the things that Revelation outlines are going to happen. The covenant will be for the 70th week. It'll be a peace agreement. And that agreement will be broken midway. We know that because of our Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, he tells us, for when they, that's them, that's those people in the tribulation, for when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them. So in other words, when they're saying peace and safety, this is great. For at last, we've got a peace agreement in place. Then sudden destruction come upon them because the Antichrist breaks the agreement halfway through the 7-year term as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's Israel. The sacrifice and oblation mentioned in Daniel 9:27 that will be caused to stop, that will be the temple will be made desolate. That makes an explicit implication, not an implicit, but explicit. It means that what that's saying is that there has to be a physical temple in place. Okay? In order for those things to occur, because they're literal occurrences. Right now, as we speak, of course, the Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount. What the agreement's going to come to, don't know. I remember one old preacher, and when he asked about it, he said, well, maybe there'll be a big earthquake. You know, because somehow the Dome of the Rock has to go. Maybe it'll be a all-faiths temple for Israel. Maybe it'll be, who knows what it'll be. But there will be a temple standing there, and that will probably be part of the peace agreement that's made. That's just probably some insight, but there is explicitly mentioned a temple, and you see that again in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where we'll end up this evening. There was given unto me a reed, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. This is the literal temple, people worshiping, people making sacrifice and oblation, just like in Daniel 9:27. But the court, verse 2, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. That's a bad thing. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months. 3.5 years. Halfway through the 7-year time of the 70th week of Daniel. Just like Paul said, just like Daniel said, John in Revelation also says. So the Bible, the prophecy, it is not broken. Scripture cannot be broken. It all fits together just fine when you read it and understand it literally, not figuratively, not trying to pretend that all these things did come to pass when clearly they have not. That's how you clearly understand your Bible.